Welcome to Homeschool Companion, your source for information, motivation, and inspiration. If you're part of the homeschool community or simply interested in learning more about home-based education, stay tuned. Together we'll examine the latest resources, learning styles, and teaching techniques. We'll speak with experts in the field to help you uncover every homeschool advantage. We'll also present suggestions on how to keep Christ in the curriculum as we explore fresh ways to teach and learn. Here's your Homeschool Companion host, author, educator, and children's ministry specialist, Dr. Rose Gamblin.
Welcome, welcome. Thank you so much for spending this time with us. We are delving into this book called 7 Ways to Choose Healing by Stephen Arterburn. He is the founder and chairperson of New Life Ministries, the nation's largest faith-based broadcast, counseling, and treatment ministry. He has over 10 million books in print. He is nationally known as a public speaker and a best-selling author who holds degrees from Baylor University, and we have interviewed him. We so enjoyed that and felt so honored that he would be interviewed for Homeschool Companion. So we're featuring his book about choosing healing, and today we're talking about taking risks. As you move closer to others, you will feel more comfortable with taking risks, but at the start of your healing, connecting will be uncomfortable because it is indeed risky. I wanted to make it on my own all my life. I never wanted to be open and honest. Vulnerability is not a dominant trait for most of us. However, God is leading you out of your comfort zone so that you might connect with others. One of the greatest truths that Stephen has learned, which all of us need to learn, involves the risk and discomfort that you feel when you're connecting with people. You have to find the cracks in their walls of defense and pry them open with an honest desire for connection. Likewise, you should let others connect with you. Take a moment to think of all your excuses to not connect with others. You will certainly have some very clever ones. Write them down if you would like, but then look at the following Bible verses. And tomorrow we will actually take time to look at these verses. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each listener, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide them through the day, that they can make every breath a breath of prayer and peace, and that all of their work will indeed be an act of worship to you. Whatever our hands find to do, may we do it with all of our might. Lord, we continue to pray for Caitlin, and we pray for Janice. We pray for our nation and healing in our nation. We pray for our leaders and their protection. We also ask that you be with this show and connect with our minds, that whatever we say and do will be led by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for sending your Son to save us. All this I pray in thy holy name. Amen. Ta-da! So today I'm going to combine arts and crafts with my curriculum corner because we're going to discuss Columbus Day. And you know, all of the things we're trying to do this week, we're also trying to make them into gifts. So I don't know if you have a history buff in your family, but almost every family does, and this would be a great gift for them. You need a clear liter bottle, empty soda bottle, and then you just really need your imagination. You can use all kinds of things to make through the three little boats, label them, cut the bottom of the boat, the bottom of the bottle out to get your boats inside and make your scene re. You can have a lot of fun doing this, and at the same time, you can be teaching about Christopher Columbus and what he really was looking for and what he really did find, and help connect the idea of what you're doing in your arts and crafts with your curriculum corner. If you want to go and see more, you can go to MRGamblin2 in Pinterest, and you can see where I saved the idea. You can make it your own. I know some of these ideas have a lot of advertisements embedded and all of that We do not profit off from any of that. We're just here to share wonderful ideas and to help you make the most of your homeschooling process. More families than ever before are homeschooling, and we want to set you free. We don't want you to feel like you have to mimic what the public schools are doing. We want to take those ideas that we might find that work in our curriculum and just go and just allow your students to connect from one idea to the next and be free of being stuck in a lockstep grading system. So it's all about learning. Your curriculum is about helping your students learn. It's not about trying to figure out how to give grades. It's just to help your student learn. So as you work on your arts and crafts and your curriculum corner, you know, have fun doing it, because that really is where learning resonates with students, with a little bit of humor, with hands-on, with a lot of different approaches. And you can make sure that every month, whatever holiday in that month you'd like to feature can become part of your curriculum. So that concludes our arts and crafts and curriculum corner for today. Questions parents ask. So I have this question here. A mother's saying, I have a 1.5-year-old and a 3-year-old, and in the church that she goes to, they don't have a designated nursery. She says, I end up walking out of the service almost every week. Well, I can reflect back to my time, and indeed, I walked out of the service almost every week. And I probably was too strict with my kids too, so I really have regrets about that, because I did have an expectation that they should be quiet. In addition, I had a Sabbath bag, and I see that you do too, that you have some toys that you're bringing. I would recommend that you have 2 Sabbath bags so you can alternate. And the fact that they don't like to play with Legos, well, they're awfully young to be playing with the small Legos anyway. But there's all kinds of cool things. I still carry my Sabbath bag to church every week because I have some little kids that like to come and sit with me. And I just got to thinking maybe that was my ministry, that the parents then would be able to listen to the church service. So in my Sabbath bag, and I have it right here, I have a felt book that has little pockets full of felt. So there's the picture, you open it up and it's maybe Veterans Day, and in the little pockets are all the things that they can make that scene of Veterans Day. Or maybe it's 4th of July picnic. Then another scene, it has Thanksgiving, and so it has a little turkey and it has a little pumpkin pie and it has a little table and has a Native American, and it has a little pilgrim boy and a little pilgrim girl. So they set up the first Thanksgiving scene. Then there's another picture where they're just going to church and so on and so forth. So that might take a little bit of me sitting with them doing it. But I don't mind, because I think I'm really giving a gift to that mother and dad who can sit and listen to the sermon while I am quietly working with their children. And I also have a lot of magnetic books in there, and I'm always looking for stuff to take out and put back in. And the magnetic books with all the figures often get used for something else. They often get used for putting them on the chairs and stuff. I have another question here from Callie. She just recently had a 5th baby. He's 2 weeks old now, but he spent the first week in the infant natal unit, ICU. So her church family has rallied around her as far as bringing food, and the baby's doing fine, but she feels utterly defeated, depressed, and she really needs our prayers. She just wonders if there's something wrong with her, something that she's not understanding. I'm here to tell you that you are not understanding postpartum postpartum depression. That is a real thing, and you might not have ever had it with babies 1, 2, 3, and 4. But as we get older, we're more susceptible to it. And I have found that mothers who have had preemies and have had to go through that very stressful time of not knowing if the infant's going to make it or not tend to have more struggles with postpartum depression. Postpartum depression can also last for a very long time. So you might think, oh, the baby's, 5 or 6 weeks old now. I should feel fine and very positive because the baby's doing so fine. But you aren't. And the best thing you can do is to really do some research on your own about postpartum depression. Share with your spouse, share with your close friends what you are going through because it is a real thing. And I would rather have physical pain than have postpartum depression. I had it for about a year myself when my youngest was born. And part of it is just having one baby close after the next baby. Your hormones don't have time to recover. And if you're not getting sleep, which you said in your question, you're just not getting enough sleep, you really need help. You need your friends and neighbors to rally around and come over and give you sleep time. That probably is the biggest gift they can give. So, listeners, if you know of a young mother who's recently had a baby, just call them up and say, look, I'm here to give you sleep time. I'm here to come over when your baby's taking a nap and I'll watch the other kids so you can take a nap too and just do it faithfully day after day until they are fully recovered from that postpartum depression. Now that's my advice. Take it for whatever it's worth, but there is someone who needs you today. Welcome, welcome. I'm here with William Federer, and you are the author of more than 20 books, and you've been speaking in more than 100 cities a year. William Federer is a best-selling author and national speaker. His book, America's God and Country, Encyclopedia of Quotations, has sold more than 500,000 copies. His daily radio feature, American Minute, and popular television program, Faith in History, broadcast nationally. And today we're going to talk about your book, The Treacherous World of the 16th Century and How the Pilgrims Escaped It. This is a prequel to America's Freedom. So, first of all, tell my authors what prequel means.
Well, the Star Wars, right? You had the episodes, and then you had new episodes that actually were supposed to be before the episodes. So this is before the Revolutionary War. This is what happened that brought the Pilgrims over here in the first place, and it is the seeds of our freedom. For example, in England, in Europe, you had to believe what the king said, right? So all of Western Europe was Catholic. Eastern Europe was Eastern Orthodox, but Western Europe was Catholic. So you had to believe, right, the way that the Catholic king. Well, when the Reformation happened, each king got to decide what's going to be believed in his kingdom. It was actually an interesting little set of circumstances. The Muslims surrounded Vienna, Austria with 100,000 soldiers under Suleiman the Magnificent. And the Reformation had just started 12 years earlier with Martin Luther in 1517. So the Catholic Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, is faced with a double dilemma. Protestant Reformation on one hand, Muslim invasion on the other hand. So he decides to strike a deal with the Protestants. It's called the Peace of Augsburg of 1555. And in this Peace of Augsburg is a little Latin phrase that had a huge repercussion. The phrase was, cuius regio ius religio, which means whose is the reign, his is the religion. In other words, look, Protestant king, believe whatever you want in your kingdom. Let's just work together against these Muslims who are invading Europe because they want to kill us all. Well, it worked, but it started a domino effect in the next century where different kings believed different things. Mm-hmm. So Northern Germany and Sweden were Lutheran. Switzerland, Calvinist. Italy, Spain, France, Austria, Poland remained Catholic. Scotland was Presbyterian. Holland was Dutch Reformed. And England was Anglican. And so if you didn't believe the way the king did, you were persecuted, you fled. And so what happened in England? Henry VIII decides that he wants to bring the Reformation to England, but he didn't do it for a spiritual reason. He just wanted another wife.
Oh.
And he ended up having six wives, right? Their fates were divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. And the Pope wouldn't recognize his divorce, and so that was his motivation to break from Rome. Mm. His advisors suggested to him, if he really wanted to go through with breaking from Rome, he should stop using that old Latin Bible. Get himself an English Bible, right? Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, and that helped these German princes to break away from Rome. You need an English Bible. Well, it just so happens 3 years earlier, Henry VIII had William Tyndale burnt at the stake for translating the Bible into English. William Tyndale's last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So this is 3 years later. He decides to do this divorce. His advisors say, well, you need an English Bible. So he basically takes William Tyndale's work and turns it into the Great Bible. And the front page has this engraving of Henry on his throne, giving the Bible to the noblemen and the bishops. And they're all like praising him as this really super cool guy. And so he likes it. He spreads the English Bible all around England. But something unexpected happened. People began to read it. And began to compare what's in this Bible to this king divorcing and beheading his wives and claiming to be the head of Christ's church. And so a group started that wanted to purify the Church of England. They were nicknamed Puritans. And then a whole bunch of other little groups were starting off. And the king's like, wait a second. Yes, you can read the Bible in English, but no, you can't do whatever you want. And he passes an act of uniformity. Everybody has to believe exactly the way he says. He even had the English prayer book. You want to pray a prayer? You got to pray the prayer that's in the book. And so what happened was, if you didn't, you would be arrested and drugged before the Star Chamber. And this was this private room, and the ceiling had stars on it. So that's how it got its name. And there were no, you didn't confront your accuser. You didn't have a lawyer there. It was just you, and they would twist your arm, and they would break your arm, and they would brand you on the face as a heretic, and they would cut off your ears and cut your nose in half and torture you until you confessed to what? To having five people together in your house talking religious stuff without an Anglican minister there. Mm. That was a crime. Or if you were a dissenting pastor, you could not preach within 5 miles of a city, right? So the king was wanting to have this act of uniformity, sort of like today, where you have the government wanting to infringe on people's consciences, forcing little nuns to have to support abortion. I mean, here they are celibate, you know, forcing somebody that has a moral objection to gay marriage to force him to bake a cake. And you know, the lesbian mayor of Houston wanted to censor all the sermons of all the pastors. It's interesting what was going on in England. The king was sending spies into the churches and listening to their sermons. And if the pastor departed from the Anglican liturgy, he was arrested.
Wow.
Well, then you have another group that said, it's beyond hope of trying to purify. We're going to separate ourselves. And they did. And they would meet in barns and basements. They would get caught and tortured. They finally fled to Holland. We call them pilgrims. And after 12 years in Holland, they came to America. So we learned the lessons of freedom of conscience that they experienced. We're having to relearn today. Mm-hmm. So the kings really did not care if you had a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart about God. They wanted outward compliance. It was in America where the founder said no. One of the Baptist founders, Roger Williams, they would say, if the king can stand there and answer for your conscience on the day of judgment, fine, believe whatever the king tells you. But if the king's not going to be there on the day of judgment, you have to answer to God for your own conscience. And so the idea of freedom of conscience was really an American Christian invention, so to speak, which can be traced back to the pilgrims.
That's awesome. So in your book, The Treacherous World of the 16th Century and How the Pilgrims Escaped It, it's really all of these interesting stories like how Islam led in the Dark Ages. Islam led in the Renaissance?
Yeah, so the Muslims were attacking Greece and destroying churches, museums, libraries, artwork, and sort of like they're doing today, right? I mean, they destroyed the grave of Jonah. They destroyed, you know, the pyramids in the 832 AD. A sultan in Egypt destroyed the pyramids and looted them. Back then, the Greek scholars were fleeing the Muslim invasion and taking all their Greek art and literature, and they were going to Florence, Italy. And so this flood of Greek stuff into Florence in the 1400s, we call the Renaissance. And then when the Muslims conquered Constantinople in the year 1453, it ended the land trade routes to get from Europe to India and China. And that's when Columbus set sail looking for a sea route. So Christopher Columbus would have never set sail had it not been for Islamic jihad cutting off the land routes to India and China. Anyway, so as the Muslims are invading into Greece, these Greek scholars are fleeing to Europe, and they're also fleeing with their Greek New Testaments. And so now Western scholars like Erasmus are translating the Bible not just to Latin, but all the way back to Greek. And this reinterest in the original meaning of these words in the New Testament sparked what we call the Reformation. Erasmus was friends with Martin Luther, right? And so we begin to see if it had not been for the Muslims destroying the civilization in the East, there would have been no movement. These Greek New Testaments would have stayed in the dusty old basements of these churches. But it was in that rush that they fled. Again, people forget that Egypt used to be Christian. It was evangelized by Mark that wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until the Muslim leader Amir ibn Alas conquers it. Syria used to be completely Christian. The name Christian was first used in Syria. It was evangelized by the Apostle Paul. It was Christian until Caliph Umar conquered it. Jerusalem was completely Christian. When Constantine legalized Christianity, 313 AD, his mother, St. Helena, goes to Jerusalem and builds all these big cathedrals where, you know, she thought Christ's passion took place. Mm-hmm. Well, then the Muslims, Caliph Umar, conquered Jerusalem, and they began to level these churches and destroy them. And then there used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century. Morocco, Algiers, Tunisia, Libya. St. Augustine of Hippo was from Carthage. Today, that's Tunisia. But the Muslims conquered it all in 10 years. Why? The Christians had embraced something called pietism. And what's that? That was this thought that if you really become a Christian, you were expected to give away all your money and live in a cave.
Oh.
Or live as a bum.
Yeah.
Or join a monastery so we'll never see you again. Or the desert fathers, they would build a platform in the desert, climb on top, and bake in the sun, thinking that they're denying their flesh and getting holier. But it was all this me-focused salvation that abandoned, it withdrew from society. So in other words, the Christians didn't get involved in politics.
Yes.
And as a result, they didn't defend, and Islam swept through North Africa. And then they crossed the Strait of Gibraltar in the year 711. And the Europeans were still fighting on foot with heavy metal swords. Muslims were on horseback with stirrups and scimitar swords, these curved mm-hmm. swords made of Damascus steel, very light, like a razor blade. And they literally could hold the reins of the horse in one hand, the scimitar sword in the other, and at a full gallop, they could slice someone in half. So in 10 years, the Muslim cavalry conquered all of Spain and carried away over a million into slavery. There were whole Catholic orders in Europe through the Middle Ages called the Trinitarians, and the head of the order was called the Ransomer. And they would collect alms and donations and go under a white flag to North Africa to get your friend back, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then the Muslims crossed the Pyrenees, conquered southern France, and they were finally stopped outside of Paris at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, just 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. So they go from Arabia to Paris in a 100-year military campaign. And since this is the first century of Islam, the Muslims that want to be like Muhammad and the rightly guided caliphs, they want to be militant. Just like Christians want to be like first century Christians, like Jesus and the apostles, and they were not militant, right? So it's a spectrum with Jesus on one side, Muhammad on the other. The closer you get to following Jesus, the more peaceful you are. The closer you get to following Muhammad, the more militant you are, right? Because he and the rightly guided caliphs mm-hmm. were warriors and conquered from the Arabian deserts all the way up to Paris.
We've come to the end of our show. We'll have one last thing to say, and that is God bless.
You have been listening to Homeschool Companion, a production of MRG Media. Be sure to join us on Facebook. Just type in the name Homeschool Companion. For more on this or to contact us, go to mrgmediaministries.com. That's all one word, mrgmediaministries.com.